Good morning. Grab a Bible if you want to make your way over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We're going to be looking this morning together at verses 20 through 40 there. We've got a lot of ground to cover. I'm excited. Title of the message, Not a God of Confusion, but of Peace. 1 Corinthians. We've been in this sermon series for a few weeks now. I believe this is our sixth week. And we're finishing it up, and this has been really good for me, and I hope it has been for you as well. Just a little recap of where we've been, and we've been looking at spiritual gifts. We've been talking about finding my place and giving some consideration to that, and I hope it's not just me doing that, but all of us considering, God, how have you created me and gifted me to serve, to make an impact for your glory with my life? Finding my place. We looked in the first sermon in this series in chapter 12, verses 1 through 11, at concerning spiritual gifts, and we defined spiritual gifts, and we talked about how really another definition is grace gifts. We looked then further into chapter 12 at the idea that we are together as a church. We are a body. We are the body of Christ. And there is a real sense in which we are interdependent. Every body part is instrumental in critical and needed and essential. And we have to function together in unity. And so we are a body. We looked in chapter 13, a passage that we most often only hear when we attend someone's wedding, perhaps. But 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter, titled The More Excellent Way. Talking about, you know, using gifts, being the most gifted person ever, but having no love, it's a terrible thing. It's worse than terrible. It's nothing. And then we looked at chapter 4, or this fourth message, and we talked just generally about our spiritual gifts. We took an inventory together on what is your spiritual gift. If you missed that, we have those available after service. And then last week, we looked at the sermon titled, Let's Build One Another Up, coming from chapter 14, the first part. And today, we're going to look at the second part of chapter 14. Again, the title, Not a God of Confusion, but a God of Peace, chapter 14, 20 through 40. Now, I mentioned this series has been really good for me. And I want to share with you an experience, or just the experience in my life, of spiritual gifts and engaging with the Holy Spirit. And I'm intentionally doing that today on the last sermon in this sermon series, because I think it's really, really important that we start with God's Word and we let that define and really be a filter for our experiences. And so I didn't want to start week one with sharing an experience. But listen, in 1999, it was a time in my life where I had been a professing Christian for many years at that time. But it was a time in my life spiritually where I really began to walk with the Lord, to take seriously the call to follow Christ, and to deal with some sin in my life that was hindering me from my ability to walk with the Lord. And so I was at that time living, of all places, in North Carolina. I'm from Florida, but I was living in North Carolina at that time. And I would say I was a very young and very immature follower of Christ, but no less a follower of Jesus and a Christian at that time. I was at a camp conference and retreat center working. I was doing manual labor, and I was sort of detoxing, if for lack of a better term, from a previous season of my life where I had just made a ton of mistakes and been really lost in the world as a Christian. And I can remember the weight on my shoulders, just spiritually, and feeling just a lot of guilt in my life at that time. And I'm up here at this place in North Carolina where there are a lot of people, a lot of Christians, surrounded by Christians, and surrounded by Christians who really value the spiritual gifts, surrounded by Christians who value speaking in tongues, value prophecy, value all of the spiritual gifts and are eagerly desiring and seeking them. It was not a place that was confusing at all, but it was a place where these things were discussed. And so whether that is or isn't your experience, I'm just telling you that was how this place, this environment was where I was. And I can remember in particular, just one night, just feeling so much anxiety, over guilt, over sin in my life, and over just uncertainty of what the direction in my life should be going forward. I just remember having an experience with the Lord and with the Holy Spirit where it was a moment for me of speaking in tongues. It was a time, and I would not say it was one of those times where I had groans and the Lord interceded for me or interpreted my groans to the Lord. It wasn't just sort of blowing off steam or de-stressing, but it was a very real sense of sort of God taking over and praying through me with a language that I did not know. And I can remember that experience. I can remember the closeness that I felt to God in that experience, and I can remember the realness of it for me. I was not seeking that. I was not looking for that, but that is what God decided to do. So that's like 1998. So then I become a student at Florida State University, and I'm walking with the Lord as closely as I know how. And I remember going to a conference and buying this book, How You Can Walk in the Spirit, Transferable Concepts by Bill Bright. I've kept it all this time, 20 years, and I've kept the price tag on it because it was $2. It was $2. I remember buying this and reading it at least 50 times, and I remember leaving the price tag on purpose because it's hilarious to me that it cost $2 because it's had a $2 million impact in my life. Again, we're in 1998, 1999. I had this experience of speaking in tongues. It's very real. I'm learning what it means to walk in the Spirit. And that's my early days as a young Christian. Okay. So the reason I share that story with you is because, while that's great, that's 20 years ago. And my personal story is one of going from there to being a part of a lot of really great in-depth Bible studies, being a part of a lot of really amazing, solid biblical churches, getting what I think is the sort of best seminary education at the best seminary that dollars can buy, you know, in the country, and learning the original languages and doing theology and getting all this equipping, which none of it is bad. It's all amazing and great. And then being a part of starting a church that's got such an emphasis on verse-by-verse teaching and on biblical community and all these great values. But I can say that in doing all of that, there has been a neglect of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. And not a purposeful neglect, and I don't know, I would say there's regret, but it's only the neglect that's regretted. It's not the things that were done. But I do think it's so important that we understand that when Jesus, he told the disciples to go to the upper room and wait, what did he say? Wait for what? Wait for the Holy Spirit. He didn't say wait for the flyers to get printed. He didn't say wait for ProPresenter. No, he didn't. He said wait for the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will empower you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and to the ends of the earth. And so this sermon series has been something I've wanted to go through together for me. And that's why I say it's been good for me. One more quick story, kind of still in the same story. I went to, we did this joint worship night together with Solid Rock, the church that sold us this building, and it's hard to even refer to it completely as a sale because we're so close as churches, and they gave us a great deal, and they helped us with it. But anyways, we had this joint worship night together a couple weeks ago, and I see this night that we had as very much a part of this sermon series on spiritual gifts. So we're there, and we're coming in, and this is the time when we're accustomed to doing run-through, right? It's the time when we're checking all our transitions and going over, you know, making sure things are lined up. And they're having this rowdy shouting of prayer time. And we thought like we were under attack or something. I mean, we're just like, what's happening right now? It was awesome. It was different. It was two churches coming together, two generations coming together, two cultures coming together. It was awesome. Anyways, I go back to the pastor's office, and he wanted to pray beforehand. And so I'm back there to pray with him. And I'm sitting there, and we had a great time of prayer together. And as I'm walking out of his office, out of the corner of my eye, I catch a huge jug from Costco of oil, okay, Costco size. And I caught this out of the corner of my eye, and the reason this is important is because literally just a couple weeks prior to this experience of catching this jug of oil as I leave this pastor's office, I had done something. I want to tell you what I did. So just a couple weeks prior, see, I have this keychain that I use around the church. And this is going somewhere, I promise, and we're going to read the Bible this morning. But I have this keychain. I have this keychain. And I use it to get into my office. And anyways, so I thought, you know, hey, I'm a pastor. I should probably have something pastorly on my keychain. So I ordered a little, I'm going to show it to you. It's a little thing. It's a flask of oil, okay? And you unscrew it, and it doesn't have Brad Pitt, Angelina Jolie's blood in it. It has oil in it, all right? And you unscrew it. That was a crazy reference. But I need to just pray for myself. All right. So this has oil in it. And I thought, hey, this would be great to have on my pastor keychain for Sundays when I'm getting in and out of my office and I'm preaching and all that. You know, I'll use it to pray for people. All right. I ordered this. Now, what I did 2 weeks ago was not ordering this. What I did 2 weeks ago, I'm going to tell you. I ordered this like 3 years ago. And this is how much oil was in it, and hardly any has been used. I think we've used it 3 times. And I share that story because two weeks before, I had finally decided, why do I have this keychain? And I actually swapped it out with a USB stick. So I was like, I actually use that every Sunday. You know, to get the slides right, to get the notes right, to get everything right that we think is so important for having an effective church. And you say, Matt, that's your problem. I don't know why you're so focused on that. You are too, though. I mean, you've been frustrated when we didn't have the bulletin correct or the inserts right. And so am I, right? And so it's just ironic that I switched that out. I took the oil for prayer off, this oil that's supposed to symbolize the Holy Spirit as we, as pastors, pray for people. I was like, you know, we're really not using it. And so let's put the USB stick on there because we use it. And just saying, I mean, it's not in and of itself a wrong thing, but it was just this moment as I walked out of this pastor's office and I see this Costco-sized refill of oil. And I just felt like, you know, when you're playing a game of some kind of game, basketball or something, and like a little one-year-old walks on the court, and you kind of got to stop and safely move them to the side. I felt like that one-year-old walking into the church service. Like, what are we doing? What am I doing? And I remember thinking, I'm not sure I can go back and pastor at Fellowship. I just don't know if I can be faithful to the gifts God gave me 20 years ago, even the speaking in tongues part of that, which I've neglected and not fanned into flame at all. I just don't know. I just feel like the spiritual climate and environment of most churches that I feel comfortable in is just not conducive for fanning into flame a lot of the spiritual gifts that I'm seeing here in these chapters. And I remember thinking, I don't know. I mean, should I just stay here at Solid Rock? You know, should we just merge? I don't know what we should do. Like, I just feel like, I don't know how you take Fellowship Raleigh from where we are, USB stick church, to, you know, anointing people with oil and praying and believing in the Holy Spirit. And anyways, I say all that because one of the real blessings and curses of when you plant a church is that you really, as a leader, had a lot to do with the tone and culture of the church because you started it. It was in your trunk. It was in your little binder, in your folder before it started. And so this is your problem. I mean, it's not your problem, but you've made the mess. You've made your bed, sleep in it. And so I think there's a real sense of this sermon series for me, and hopefully for many of us, is a time to say, let's believe in climate change. Let's believe in the Holy Spirit, and let's believe in placing an appropriate, not overemphasis, but emphasis on all the spiritual gifts and not leaving behind any of the focus on God's Word and on teaching God's Word, but really engaging with the Holy Spirit on new levels and in a new way as we go forward. And so that's why this series has been helpful for me. And I want to pray for us and then go through this passage this morning here in chapter 14. Lord, we thank you for this time looking at the Word this morning and this last section of 1 Corinthians 14. We pray that it would be fruitful. We pray more than just today's sermon, but overall, Holy Spirit, that you would really have your way in our church and in our lives. That you would do what you do, which is exalt Christ, which is bear fruit, which is lead us in building one another up and in reaching our city for Jesus Christ. We pray that, God, you would be glorified by our lives and by our time together this morning. In Christ's name, amen. All right, that was a long introduction to an even longer sermon. Chapter 14, verse 20 through 40. Now, normally we read the whole passage before and then pray, and we're just going to read it as we go this morning. And so there are six points, and I want to give you the full outline on the screen for you to just see. One thing I really value when we teach the Bible at Fellowship Raleigh is I want you to understand the passage. I want you to have sort of grooves in your mind of this is how this passage breaks down. The most encouraging message I can get from someone on a Sunday evening is I get that passage now. Thank you. It can now be, you know, beneficial to me on Tuesday when I study it again. All right. I'm not up here trying to be fancy and do all kinds of tricks and cartwheels with the Bible that you feel like, oh, I'm not sure I could do that. That's not the goal. The goal is to teach God's word. And so you'll see this outline. That is an outline for these verses that we're looking at this morning. It's nothing fancy at all. It's just telling you what's there. And so the first point is this, and it's coming from verse 20, and it is a call to maturity about gifts and church. Verse 20. So look at verse 20 with me real quick. It says this, brothers, and please put sisters in there too, brothers and sisters, fellow Christians, brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. Now you could just take this, you know, and like pull this verse out and just bring it into any situation, right? You're being immature. Take the pacifier out of your mouth. Be mature, you know. But we got to remember the context is spiritual gifts. The context is Christians gathering together for worship. And the challenge here is to be mature as we approach these things. To be mature in how we prioritize Christian worship. To not be children, but to be mature. He's like, be children. Yes, you say, well, what about being a child, childlike faith? He's like, right, be childish in toward evil. But in regard to the gifts, be mature in your thinking. And we can assume that he's about to unpack for us what maturity looks like. And we've already seen a lot of it, that love is maturity, that building one another up is maturity. But here, we can just think about this. I mean, think about when you see a bunch of kids just sort of, you know, come into a space where there's a lot of toys. What is the focus? The focus for each kid is themselves. I want to play. I want to have fun. It's all about my experience. I need to have a good time. Mom, Dad, you tell me we're leaving. You better give me like some countdown warnings, because if you just pick me up and say we're leaving, I mean, we won't be healed from that for like several weeks. You know, kids are there for themselves. They are there to have fun. They are there to play with toys. And that's the childlike mindset. And what Paul and what God's word is saying here is he's saying we need to be more like adults with tools that are building something significant for the glory of God. And that needs to be our approach to the use of spiritual gifts. It's more like a work day. I know we had one yesterday. Thanks for serving. It's more like adults coming together. Again, there's children, but we're having a mature mindset. Adults coming together to build something together. Everyone with a tool, everyone with a project, everyone part of this. That's the point. So again, a call to maturity about gifts in the church. Second point. How the use of gifts can negatively impact outsiders. how the use of spiritual gifts can negatively impact outsiders. All right, so here we're going to look at speaking in tongues, and we'll give you a definition for that. I want to read the verses first. But here's verse 21. In the law, it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. And even then, they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. While prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If, therefore, the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? Okay, so this the point here again is how the use of gifts can negatively impact outsiders. And here we're talking about speaking in tongues. I'll give you a definition for that again. I'll give you this last week, but it's Holy Spirit-enabled prayer or praise spoken in a language not understood by the speaker. Okay? That spiritual gift could manifest in someone speaking in tongues and feeling very much that the Lord has a word for a church. There must be an interpreter. Or it could be on your own in prayer, speaking in tongues, that being a way that you pray. But that's speaking in tongues. So what is being said here? Again, the point, it can have a negative impact on outsiders. What is being said here? Well, first of all, it says, in the law it is written. You see that in verse 21. He's referring to Isaiah chapter 28, verse 11, which is quoted exactly in verse 21. So that is actually a verse from the Old Testament being recited here. And it says, and if you saw it, and I read it, but it says, people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will speak to this people. Okay, here's the point. In the Old Testament, in that particular passage of Isaiah, God is speaking to unbelieving Israel. And he's saying, you know how you'll know when you are being totally judged by me? When all you hear around you is languages that you don't know. Because that means the Assyrians have completely invaded. You're completely under judgment, and your country, your land, everything has been taken from you because you are under judgment and discipline. So the idea of hearing foreign tongues is in the Old Testament, in this particular verse, Isaiah 28, it comes with the idea of it's a bad sign. It's a bad sign for unbelieving Israel. It's judgment. And so that's why Paul is saying that thus, verse 22, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Unbelieving Israel in the Old Testament and unbelievers. He says, while prophecy is a sign for believers. Because prophecy says, hey, repent, get out of there. It comes before the judgment. So again, the point is, and he makes the point in verse 23, if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, what does that do? Outsiders and unbelievers enter, they won't say, you're out of your minds. It is a sign of judgment to them in the sense that they don't know what's going on. They feel totally alienated with no chance to be connected to the people of God. It's almost confusing here what Paul is saying, because it seems like he's saying tongues are for unbelievers, and then he says tongues are not for unbelievers in verse 23. Did anyone else notice that it's almost sort of like Paul forgot what he said in verse 22, and he said the opposite in verse 23? Well, that's not what's happening. He is saying that tongues are for unbelievers as a sign of judgment in the Old Testament. And he's saying that tongues are not for unbelievers ever as something instructive and helpful in a church in the New Testament. That's verse 23. So the point is this, that we see, and the Corinthians really needed to see, because they were those kids that were worried about their experience, exercising their gift, playing with their toy. They were not thinking about how we're here to build one another up. We're here to be burden for the lost, the outsider, the neighbor, the family, the friend that doesn't know God yet. And so how the use of gifts can negatively impact outsiders. Third point, how the use of gifts can positively impact outsiders. Look at verse 24 and 25. If all prophecy and an unbeliever, or I'm sorry, I said that wrong. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Now again, the definition of prophecy here, I'm going to give it to you, is a spontaneous message brought to mind by the Holy Spirit and shared for building up the church. Now you think about what that would look like. Just picture this worship service that Paul is talking about. And you say, well, no one here can prophesy. Well, maybe. I don't know if that's actually true. That shouldn't be true. We're a church. God gives gifts to his church. But the idea is, and then we say things like, you know, prophecy in the New Testament is never foretelling. It's only forthtelling. Did you get the TH there? Forth. And we say that, right? And I've said that 100 times. But what if I say this? What if I say from God's word, there is a time, according to Hebrews, when a man will die once and after that face judgment? Is that foretelling? It is. I just prophesied. And see, we know that Christ will return. We know that we live in a moral universe and God will judge and there will be justice. We know all of these things from Scripture, and we can be prophesying over one another, encouraging one another, exhorting one another, and it's always in line with Scripture. It's not always a direct quotation of Scripture, but it is prophecy. And so if we're doing that as the people of God gathered, and someone walks in and they do understand what we're saying, and they realize there is a God, he is real, he is a moral God, he will hold us accountable, he is returning, our life is on loan from him, you know, there is a heaven, there is a hell, he does exist, it will create the effect, if God's Spirit is at work in their heart, that is talked about right here. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. And so you see the beauty of how the use of gifts can positively impact outsiders. Now, fourth point, the priority of using gifts to build up when Christians gather. This next verse, I think, is one that you would want to underline. And if you have one of our Bibles this morning, feel free to underline that for someone who might be using it down the road, because this is just an underliner. Verse 26. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. Amen. Listen, first of all, this could be a Sunday morning gathering, but let's not restrict our sort of mental picture of what we're studying this morning only to that, because this could very much be a prayer and worship night. This could very much be a fellowship group gathering. This could be a smaller group gathering for sure, right? A house church. And so think about this. The mindset, look at this verse. When you come together, each one has. Everyone's bringing something. You're like, oh, we're talking about potluck here? No. Everyone is bringing a spiritual contribution to the gathering of God's people, because God has given spiritual gifts to everyone, and the body doesn't work unless all the parts of the body are functioning. Each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. This is such a challenge for the American church and even for Fellowship Raleigh. We come on Sundays, the best of us even, and it is so easy to slip so quickly into the consumer mindset that defines everything else around us in our lives. Was that experience beneficial to me? Will this experience be beneficial to me? I'm doing a cost-benefit analysis. Was it as good as what I could have been doing? Consumer mindset, the spectator mentality. I'm here to observe, applaud, clap, listen, and be ministered to. Versus, I'm here, each one with something. I'm here to give. I'm here to serve. I'm here to participate. I'm here to bless someone. I'm coming to church looking to be used to minister to someone. And let me just say, for our church, the vast majority of us, we are so committed to serving. And so I don't look out here and think, yeah, hope you're listening. No, we serve. You all serve incredibly. I may want to encourage you a shift the mindset from coming to serve as sort of support to those who are doing the ministry to coming to serve that you might do ministry. See the people. Look for someone to pray for. Ask someone how they're doing, how their walk with the Lord is. Serve for the purpose of ministry. All right. The priority of using gifts to build up the church when Christians gather. Point five. Imperative guidelines for worship gatherings. Here we're going to look at speaking in tongues as one section, at speaking prophecy as another section, and at a woman's role in weighing prophecy as the last section of this point. Imperative guidelines for worship gatherings. Verse 27 through 28, first the guidelines for speaking in tongues. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. So there are three guidelines here. And they are that there be two or three total who speak in tongues in a gathering. That they be in order, and that there must be an interpretation or else they must be silent. Now again, this could be on a Sunday morning. This could be in some other worship gathering of believers. Some of us who are less comfortable with speaking in tongues get really excited about this order, putting people who we think are disorderly in their place, and maybe there's good reason for some of that, but we also have to recognize that the church assumes that there will be speaking in tongues, and so then we have to get comfortable with it. But again, just simple guidelines. There's not too much here to see except that we need to have order. So let's look at speaking prophecy. 29 through 33, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. So again, there's about three guidelines here, maybe four. We see two to three maximum, again. We see that what's prophesied is to be weighed. What does it say there? It says, weighed by the others. It says, one at a time, order, a God of peace, not a God of confusion. And then it says, restraint. Verse 32, it says, the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. Now here's an important point here. There is a sense in which, you know, if you go into the Old Testament and you see Jeremiah and he says, you know, the word of God is like a fire in my bones. I cannot not speak what God has put on my heart. That is an Old Testament prophet, and that is not the kind of prophecy we're talking about here. Because if Jeremiah from the Old Testament came into the church at Corinth and Paul was there making sure the order was being regulated and four people or three people had already prophesied, what happens? Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, just laid down a God-inspired rule for no more than three. Jeremiah comes in, he says, there's fire in my bones, Paul. What happens? Again, the point is, these prophecies are not on the level of an Old Testament prophet. That's the point of verse 32. The spirits of prophets are subject to the prophets. And so there's this tension here that we need to see. And this actually is really important. There's a real sense in which if someone is going to prophesy, There is a sense in which God has given them something to say. But there is also another sense in which it's not on the level of Scripture, and if there's not time for it, or it's not in order today, it can wait. Does that make sense? Because it's not on the level of Scripture. You're not Jeremiah. And God may have given you a word, but it can find its place. God can sovereignly orchestrate your life and the circumstances of your community in a way where there will be a time to share that. And I think that's a really important tension to see, the tension of God inspiring and giving people words, but also people being mature and having self-discipline and being able to regulate that as a believer. It's really interesting. So again, imperative guidelines for worship gatherings, for speaking in tongues, for speaking prophecy. Now, one thing that's interesting, a lot of times when you think about this picture, like think about like a small group or a fellowship group, and you think about that kind of setting, I think as we sort of share with each other, hey, you know what? I heard what you just said, and God has laid it on my heart to really encourage you with this. That's how Baptists prophesy. You know what I'm saying? Like, it's actually kind of the same thing. We just call it different things. But that's actually kind of what Paul is even talking about here. It's just when we get together and we are sort of being, allowing ourselves to be free and empowered by the Spirit to be blessings and encouragers and exhorters to one another. Keeping it orderly. All right, guidelines. And now for a woman's role in weighing prophecy. It's an amazing passage. You know, probably two of the things that have divided Christians in the past 50 years more than any other two things are the use of certain spiritual gifts and the role of women in the church. And so I thought, let's take a passage today that addresses both. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that awesome at Fellowship Raleigh? So let's now look at this. Guidelines for a woman's role in weighing prophecy in this church at Corinth and in the church. So verse 33 says, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." And then the second part says, "As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches. For they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church." You know what? A couple of weeks ago, I mentioned that at the end of our series, we were going to look at the passage that talks about head coverings. And I was like, I think I didn't get enough sleep that night. That's not this passage. That's in 1 Corinthians 11. We're not going to look at that. We're just looking at its cousin, which is more difficult. Anyways, but we're almost out of time. So we're probably going to need to just close in prayer and just I'll send out the notes. No, we have lots of time. We have one service right now. Here we go. So, but we're going to two services if you like shorter services. First, we have to do something as we try to understand this. First, we've got to determine this. Are you going to build your life and your church on biblical derived values or on traditional or progressive culturally derived values? Because you could go both ways, towards traditional values or towards progressive values, but again, the key thing being cultural or on biblically derived values. And I just think before you approach the scriptures, you've got to ask yourself that question. Are you open to, are you putting everything on the table, and are you open to being defined by biblically derived values? Second, we must decide with passages like this that we're going to take God at his word and we are going to embrace what he says in his word, not as like, okay, God, I'll eat my vegetables, but as what is best, what is good, and what our creator has designed for us to flourish. That's the second thing. Third thing, and this now gets into interpreting this, we must recognize that this few verses absolutely cannot mean total silence of women in church services. The context does not allow that. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul already talked about when women are prophesying to follow certain guidelines. Hello? So it's not talking about women must be silent in churches. And that's really key that you see, because people have that view, and that's not coming from the Bible. That's the traditional values of the 1950s imposing themselves on the Bible. And I can remember one time I had asked a sweet girl in our church, a wife, to read the passage of Scripture before I came up for the sermon. She said, sure, I'll do it. And I remember late Saturday night getting this sort of frantic phone call from Martin Luther himself. Called me. He was Jeremiah. There was fire in his bones. He was rebuking the spirit of liberalism at Fellowship Raleigh and letting me know that his wife shall not be allowed to read Scripture on Sunday morning. And I remember thinking, this guy's younger than me. He's cooler than me. He's hipper than me. The traditional mindset comes in all shapes and sizes. And that's wrong. It's not even correct. It's an overreaction. It's a reaction that's driven by fear, actually. So the point is that it cannot mean total silence. It just can't. The fourth thing is, here's what people say that it means more from a progressive mindset. They say things like this: Paul was addressing a unique situation with a short-term solution, okay? Because they had a problem of loud Corinthian women who were way behind on their learning and needed to catch up at home with their husbands before participating. This is the best argument put forward from the progressive mindset. And I think it's the worst and most sexist argument. That's what we think the problem was? Well, then maybe there were some loud learning men in Corinth. Why's it got to be the women? Why do they got to be the ones that are behind and learning and need to go home and ask their husbands? Just saying, don't think that's the best. The problem is, it seems terribly sexist. What about how Paul says in these verses that this is for all the churches? What about this, though? Paul does not ground this imperative that he's giving in a unique situation. He doesn't do that, does he? He doesn't say, and he could have, but he doesn't say, hey, guys, ladies and gentlemen, you are in a very unique situation. And so I have a very unique short-term solution for your unique situation. No, he doesn't say that. He says this is for all the churches, and what does he ground it in? He grounds it in, do you see it in verse 34? The law. And when someone says the law in the New Testament, they don't mean like, you know, like some part of Leviticus necessarily. They just mean the Old Testament. And for sure, what Paul is referring to here is he's referring to Genesis 1 and 2 and the order of creation. The Old Testament, the law, the order of creation. And so what he is saying, what he actually grounds his command in, not in some unique situation with a unique short-term solution, but he grounds it in creation, in the law. He said, let me show you. Because in Genesis, in the Old Testament, we are taught that men and women are both created in God's image, totally equal, totally valuable before the Lord. Equal in value, but God gives men and women different roles. He created Adam first. He created Eve from Adam. He created Adam first and called him to lead, to provide and protect. And then he created Eve and called her to come alongside Adam in that calling as a noble helper. God calls himself a helper in Scripture, so that's not derogatory. It is a noble calling as a helper alongside of Adam. And so men and women are created equal in God's image, yet different. Equal yet different. And yet so many would want to say, no, we're just the exact same, but we're not. God says, I'm not that boring. Maybe you are. I've created them equal yet different. And so that's the Old Testament. That's the law that Paul's talking about. And he's saying the Corinthian church, as they weigh prophecy, he wants what they're doing to reflect God's order that he's established in creation, and he wants the church to reflect that order. That's what he's saying. One quote here from a scholar on this passage, D.A. Carson, he says, women were not allowed, according to 1 Corinthians 14, to participate in the loud or in the out loud weighing of such prophecies. Careful weighing of prophecies would fall under teaching and authority over men, which is prohibited elsewhere by Paul and grounded in creation order. So let me just like break it down real simple. Let's say you're hanging out in church or in fellowship group, and there's a couple there, a married couple, and they're, let's say, in their 30s, and there's a bunch of young married couples that are just married, okay? So the married couple in their 30s, the guy says, you know, the Lord's really impressed upon my heart to say this to our group. And he says that, and the wife says, you know what? I think you're actually wrong, husband. This is the couple in their 30s. I think you're actually wrong about that because, you know, you were up late playing video games last night, for one. For two, the scriptures don't actually say that. And for three, you know, I'm just saying, here's the point. Let's assume she's 100% correct and he's 100% wrong. So for the moment, truth gets a win. But the three young married couples in their 20s, the modeling of creation order, of blessing your husband's leadership as God created, just the whole sort of God's order from creation, it's a win for truth for the moment, but it's a loss for the fellowship of believers modeling God's beautiful creation order. Does that make sense? I'm not asking if you agree with it. Does it make sense? I think it does. Well, I think it does. So the point is, though, that Paul says, do that at home. Make the correction at home. Ask the question at home. Reinterpret the prophecy at home. Still do it. It's very important that you do it. It's not like, well, the man said it, therefore that's it. He mansplained it. No, no, no. It's very important that you ask about it and challenge it. That's what a helper does. A helper is not an enabler. It's very important that you do it. But do it in a way that honors and reveres and displays the beautiful diversity that God has created with his order for creation, for men and women, for roles, for the church. That's the point. Sixth point and final one. A plea to recognize and obey God's word. These are the last verses here in our series. Verse 36, was it from you that the word of God came? Are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But all things should be done decently and in order. The point here is a plea to recognize and obey God's word. You know, they say the Corinthians thought they were unique, that their situation was special, that they had maybe their own allowable way of doing things. Paul says, no, God's word has come for the church. And if you do not desire to be in unity with the church, then you are not a church, is what Paul is saying. He's demanding unity, not in the entire part of what we've been teaching about spiritual gifts. Let's close with some principles and applications. And I've just got three quick ones, and then we're going to close in prayer and sing one more song together. And these are not on the screen. But number one, I think just kind of working our way back through what we've talked about. So most recently, I think the correct view on male and female roles, we need to make it really clear. Having a certain view on that, it's not a salvation issue, okay? We can agree to disagree as fellow believers, as brothers and sisters in Christ. is not a salvation issue. Okay? But it is, according to this passage, a discipleship issue. We are to work through it. We're not to agree to disagree and just assume this passage means nothing and ignore it. And it would be fair to say that Paul sees working through this as a maturity issue. What does he say in verse 20? Be mature in your thinking. So I apologize if the word is challenging you there, challenging me too. Secondly, we must come to church with a burden for building others up. Burdened to build one another up. Is that a burden that you carry? Is that a way that you measure your Sunday experience? How did God use me to minister to someone today? Using our gifts, finding our place. And the last one, and I just would close with this, is that, you know, the title of the sermon was not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. Not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. And what I think is so powerful about the fact that Paul says that, he grounds what he's saying in who God is. Not, why are we doing this? Why are we concerned about order? Why are we concerned about the way we worship? Why are we concerned about the way we come together and use our spiritual gifts? It's not a pragmatic argument for Paul. It's who God is. We are mirrors reflecting the character of God to one another and to our community. And we serve not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. And so we will be not a church of confusion, but a church of peace. Because we serve not a savior of confusion, but a savior of peace. And we want to say to those around us and to one another that as we come together to worship, you can experience the peace of God here, not confusion. That as you come in from the community as an outsider and maybe someone who does not know the peace of God in your life, you can experience the peace of God, not confusion. And that we want to, as a church, show off the peace of God, the peace of Christ, not confusion. And I will close with this, and close your eyes with me and bow in prayer. And as the band comes back up, I just want to read to you from Colossians about our Savior, who is not a Savior of confusion. Colossians says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through Him to reconcile Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross.